Invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, just after Habakkuk and before Haggai. And we're coming back to this. It's been some time since we were in this book and needed to divert and deal with some other things. And so that being accomplished, for the most part, want to come back and pick this book up. Because it's been as long as it has, I'm going to try to give an overview tonight, get us back in the mindset of the book and what we've learned from it so far. This is Zephaniah is about, as best as we can tell, in chronological order. He's the seventh of the 12 minor prophets, give or take. I would say that from what I would say, see, and understand historically, about the seventh. We know, we have indication because of the time that's given in this book about when he prophesied. It's a short book, three chapters, but nevertheless, no less the Word of God and no less powerful and the warning that's at hand to the nation of Judah. The divided kingdom is at hand and we're coming to the end of the second of the divided kingdom, Judah. Israel has already fallen, and we're very near the end of Judah. I'll go ahead and put this up here so you can see that and remind you about that. I think we're right here in this lineage of the kings of Judah. We're right here at this point with this book. It says here in the first verse, the word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And so we see here that Josiah is the king that's mentioned, and he comes with this prophecy right here in the time of Josiah. And this is the coming to the end of this divided, or the kingdom of Judah. The Lord here in this first chapter, he speaks about the surety of judgment, the surety of the Almighty's judgment. He will consume all things from the land, verse 2. Remember that this is a land that flows with milk and honey, at least it once was. And, you know, it's a testimony. I've thought about this probably when we were back in this book and with the other minor prophets that we've studied. You know, the Lord said that he would take Israel, their land, the land of Canaan, and he would make it desolate, as we see in this book and others. And, you know, that land became a desert from a land that flowed with milk and honey. And do you know that with the Lord making that land, that region, a desert, the rest of the world did not burn up? You don't have to worry about climate change because the Lord takes care of the climate wherever he wants to take it and change it. And it's one day it's going to become a land that flows with milk and honey again, along with the entire earth. And so, if someone would have been standing around there and taking a look at what the Lord was doing in judgment to that land and said, oh my, well, certainly the globe is going to follow that way. No. No, the Lord, he passed out his judgment on his people because of their sins and going away from him. And the rest of the world, and granted, there are deserts in the world. That's directed by God. There's places that have got plenty of rain and plenty of growing and all that. That's directed by God. We're in this dry season ourselves. Brother Mark's been keeping track of the rain. He was telling me about that here over the weekend, or Sunday. And, you know, it's the rain stopped there about the 1st of May. We need to pray the Lord to send us rain. If the Lord doesn't send us rain, we could turn into a desert too. We need to humble ourselves and pray unto him. So he's going to consume all things off the land, even this land that he brought the nation into that flowed with milk and honey. Verse 3, he'll consume man and beast, fowls, fishes, He's going to take and he's going to consume the stumbling blocks of the wicked. He's going to cut off man from the land, he says. Verse 4, he's going to stretch out his hand upon Judah, upon Jerusalem. He's going to wipe out the thought of Baal, the Chemarims. He's going to take them, an idolatrous priest of such. He's going to take away those and wipe them out, stretch out his hand upon those that worship the host of heaven, those that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcham. He's a god of the Ammonites. He's going to do away with it. Zephaniah's prophecy has come. It's a prophecy that declares that the Lord, he's come to the point, he's sick and tired of it. He's done. He's done with it. And this time, this prophecy comes at the time of Josiah, a good man, a respite from the wickedness of his fathers. But he gives this prophecy and he gives a blessing. You know, I think that the Lord, as wicked as our nation is, the Lord can give us a respite too. He can help us. He can help us, but will we seek his face? I pray we will. I pray you daily seek his face, asking the Lord for his mercies. I pray that the Lord's mercies abound to our nation. We don't deserve a thing from the Lord, but he's able to be merciful. And may the Lord help us that we wouldn't give up. We'd look to him. We are called to hope all things, aren't we? Indeed, we are. He says he's going to take and stretch out his hand, verse 6, against those that have turned, that are turned back from the Lord. And listen to this. I find this interesting, even though we touched upon it some many months ago. And those that have not sought the Lord, you know, our nation used to be a praying nation, and not that our nation has ever been perfect, but what we were have been a nation that honored God, that declared that we need the Lord to help us. That the presidents that actually declared days of prayer for different crises and situations in our land. He says he's gonna stretch out his hand on those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. You know, that's what we need. We need to inquire of the Lord. We need to inquire of the Lord. I remind you about this that is prophesied in this day. Brother Zephaniah and Brother Jeremiah, another prophet that we know in the scriptures, and he has his own prophecy in the book named after him. There's a thing that Brother Jeremiah brings out about how the father's terrible, terrible attitude. It's expressed in Jeremiah 31, verse 29. The fathers have eaten the sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. Evidently, this was something that the fathers, they willingly declared and said, yeah, according to what the word of the Lord and what the prophets say, we've not done well, but it'll be our children that'll pay for it. What a terrible, terrible, wicked attitude. You know, and we need to be careful. We need to be careful ourselves, because we talk about things. We talk about the shape that our world's in. And, you know, we need to be careful when we might think. And I've said it myself, said, well, I pray I don't live to see it. Well, wait a minute. Do we wish that on our children and our grandchildren? I pray that the Lord will be merciful and deliver us. He's able. Anyway, this proverb was at hand, Brother Ezekiel, and of course he's a prophet that's to the captivity when Judah does fall, when Jerusalem does fall at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, and they're taken into Babylonia. And he's a prophet unto them too, but he mentions this same proverb, that the children are going to pay for the father's sins, but the Lord says that's coming to an end. Every person. Jeremiah said, the Lord says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, where I read to you there, verse 29, he says in verse 30, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eateth the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. And so it seems that it's very well that what the Lord had declared, even in the Ten Commandments there on Sinai in Exodus chapter 20 and reiterated over in Numbers, about this, of the sins of the fathers being meted out upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. I'm not saying that that's been obliterated, but I think a time like we have it and like the Lord has declared it, every person is accountable for their own sins and transgressions. Now, you and I, in our sin and our transgression, we can ill affect our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so on. We can do it. We can do it. But let it be known, every person will stand before God and give an account. If you don't have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you'll give account alone with nothing to say. Be judged out of the books, the Bible, the Scripture tells us, and then be cast into the lake of fire. And you will die the second death for eternity. As children of God, being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and He having saved us from our sins and paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary, we'll stand before our Lord and we'll give an account as children. It's a fearful thing yet to stand before God Almighty, even as His child. It tells us in Hebrews that the white-hot righteousness of the Lord would devour the adversaries. It won't devour us because we'll have a body like our Lord's. We'll be able to withstand it. Our wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up. And what we've built with that heavenly building material, gold, silver, precious stones, that'll remain. And it'll remain to the glorification of our God and Savior. And praise be to His name. So anyway, this proverb is at hand, but the Lord says that has come to an end. The day of the Lord is at hand, verse 7 in Zephaniah 1. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, and He's bid His guest. As Brother Stephen has been dealing with the Gospel of Matthew in the latter chapters, there is an element of the folding in, the weaving in of prophecy. These things are going to come to pass on the nation in near term. But then there's also some mention of some things that will be in the end. I think especially the encouragement of the nation, as we'll see it in this book. It seems to me, and I believe it is so, every prophet, as vehement as the Lord is about the wickedness and how He gets tired, He got tired of the nation and how it was divided because of the sin of Solomon, and then he took away Israel, and he's taking away Judah. Without fail, He always gives hope. Hope with repentance. Hope in Him. He will have a nation. His nation won't be lost. His nation will be redeemed by Him. He says there's a sacrifice, the Lord's sacrifice. He will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed in strange apparel. He's going to do away with this proverb, and he's going to begin to do it with Josiah's children. We saw about that, the sons of Josiah. They are listed here in 1 Chronicles 3:15, Johanan, and nothing is said about him. He may have died during the reign of Josiah. The second, Jehoiakim or Eliakim. The third, Zedekiah or Mattaniah. And the fourth, Shalom or Jehoahaz. There's a message that we read that Brother Jeremiah prophesies unto these boys. That's found in Jeremiah chapter 22. And so Josiah, their dad, is alive. I believe that's right. And the sons are alive. And his prophecy in summary goes like this. To the youngest, or the last in the order, as in Chronicles 3:15, he will not come home to his land and will die where they take him captive. That's what Jeremiah prophesies unto him. Eliakim, or Jehoiakim, there'll be no lament for him. No one will mourn for him. And he'll have the burial of a donkey. What a terrible thing. But so the wickedness, they have this prophecy preached to them. They have the blessing of their father following the Lord. They have the blessing of their great-grandfather that turned when he was taken captive, Manasseh. They have Hezekiah, who was a good king and did well, and the Lord blessed. They had the prophet sent by the Lord to them to warn them. They didn't receive it. They did not receive it. We see in this prophecy that Jeremiah brings to them, Coniah or Jeconiah, Jehoiachin, he will be taken captive by the one that he fears, that is Nebuchadnezzar, along with his mother, and he will die in Babylon, and in him the reign of David ends. Well, not completely, huh? Not completely. There's also warning to the nations, and this warning comes out from Brother Jeremiah, that he tells those in Judah that if you will submit to the man that I send to chastise the nation, you'll be able to live in your own land. You'll be able to stay there. But rebellion, 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 rebellion. These three sons and one grandson, they all rebel and are taken out by the Babylonians, their own sins. From verse number 8, this is the punishment of the princes, I believe, the king's children, and how the Lord says that this proverb is, it's going to end in Judah. It's not going to be the children that are going to pay for the father's sins. They're going to pay for their own sins. The Lord's going to deal with them. And so it was. Just as was prophesied by Jeremiah, we can read it in 2 Kings chapter 23, 24, Jeremiah 36. All of these things came to pass, just like the Lord said. You know, how are you and I warned by the Word of God? Are there warnings in there for us as children? Maybe you're here and you're not saved. Are there warnings in the Word of God for you? Indeed, there are. May God help us that we heed Him. We believe the Lord. We hearken to what He says. We turn from our sins. You know, these things are written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. The Lord makes good on His Word. And even if you're the king, you don't escape the reach of the Lord. And so it was that Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months. Jehoiakim reigned 11 years. And then his son Jehoiachin reigned 3 months. And there was really something that happened with Jehoiachin. He was taken captive, hauled off to Babylon, held prisoner, if my memory serves me correctly, for 37 years. And you know what? You know what happened? Nebuchadnezzar's son took him out of prison and blessed him to be able to have his family and to be able to evidently have his own household. And you know that the line of the Lord Jesus Christ through his stepfather Joseph comes right through him. An impossible thing. But the Lord is faithful, isn't He? He's faithful indeed. And so we see that blessing and the miraculous thing. And then Mattaniah or Zedekiah reigns for 11 years. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't obey the prophecy of the Lord given by Jeremiah. Submit to Nebuchadnezzar and you'll live in your own land. But he didn't. You remember what happened to him? He ran after the siege was laid on heavy. The mighty men, there's nothing that they believe that they can do with the city. He flees with them. And it tells us in the scriptures that they caught Zedekiah. They killed his sons in front of him. And then they gouged out his eyes. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, we have something here that tells us very plainly why all these things happen. Is God just being is God like a puppeteer and just having a good time with mankind? Not at all. Not at all. But here's the summary of it here in this chapter. We'll just read a few verses here at the end of this summary. Let's read from verse 11. And Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. So you see, he had the prophet there telling him. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, because the Lord told him not to. But he did anyway, who had made him swear by God. I'd forgotten about that. Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah swear by God that he would just cool it in Jerusalem. Be submissive. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after the abomination of the heathen. The gods of the land were thorns in their sides and pricks in their eyes, just like God had said, and polluted the house of the Lord, made abominations and desolations to be reared up there. It had been going on for decades, since the days of Solomon, which the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending prophet after prophet after prophet. You know what happens with us today? Well, we don't have prophets with new prophecy, but we have those that hold forth the Word of God. The Word of God itself, and the Spirit of God himself telling us and reminding us and telling us the truth. It's right here in the book. Lord, help us. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. No remedy. It was done. It was too late. So, just a quick review of where we've been. I bet you didn't think I could do that. We're picking it up here at verse 9 tonight with the time that we have left. So in this we see how the Lord brought it to pass, where he says in verse 8, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And you know that word strange in the scriptures is speaking about that which is not appropriate. You know, the scripture says that men are not to have, the book of Proverbs tells us that we're not to have to do with a strange woman. That doesn't mean she's kooky acting or weird or bizarre behavior. It's talking about one that doesn't belong to us. The same case for a woman. It's not to have to do with one that is not theirs. Evidently, there were those that were wearing clothing, that apparel, that was displeasing to the Lord. We've got a great gender confusion affair going on in our land and in the world today, don't we? And the Lord said that he was going to punish them. And he will. In the same day also, the Lord says, will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And so, he tells some others that he's going to deal with here. Punish those that leap on the threshold. You know, at first look, at I leap on the threshold. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, there's a few thoughts. Brother John Gill, he has a few possibilities that are mentioned, and one passage that we can look to. There's possibilities that this is a thing of irreverence while entering the temple areas, that they just were irreverent. They mocked the way of the Lord. Or there was a reverence that was adopted by the people because of what we see in 1 Samuel 5. Take a look here. This is interesting. It's right at the time after the death of Eli, and the Philistines are hard at work. And in verse number 5 of 1 Samuel, the scripture says, "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod, one of their cities. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, the fish god, if I remember right. And of course, the Philistines are over there on the coast. And they set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him up in his place again." Wonder why he didn't do it himself. "And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off from the threshold." Cut off upon the threshold. "Only the stump of Dagon was left to him." My, my, my. He ran into somebody more powerful than he, didn't he? "Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread upon the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day." They don't walk over the threshold, if I understand that right. They kind of jump over it. It's sacred. That's where their God got broken apart. You know, there's no greater blindness than spiritual blindness. Here their God has been greatly defeated, and they take this defeat and make it a form of ritualism by which they honor their God, if we understand it right. And so maybe it's so that those that leap upon the threshold, maybe he's talking about those that would worship false gods and would hold to this tradition and this reverence that's held toward Dagon. Or maybe they took and transposed this superstition to the Lord's house. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? There's been no, in all the centuries of the Lord working in Israel and the divided kingdom, there has been no failure and no shortcoming ever of God. Why would there need be a need to take such a superstition and apply it to the Lord's house? But when a person does not want God and doesn't want to retain even the thinking or the memory of God in their hearts, they'll go to things that are just bizarre and make no sense and are just on this side of being saved. We, as they're saved, look on at it and we just say, how can they even think that way? But that's how bad spiritual blindness is. The Lord has never been defeated. He'll punish those that leap on the threshold, whatever that is, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And of course, we see the violence and deceit. The Lord has given condemnation of that. We saw that in Hosea. The same old abuse of the people that was found, people without standing, people that are weak, people that are infirmed. The leadership and the powerful and all that, they just look to abuse them and take from them what little that they have. They don't care about them. There's no mercy in them. Verse 10, and it shall come to pass in that day, this sacrifice, this day of the Lord, saith the Lord, that thou shalt be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Brother Habakkuk has been given the prophecy about the Chaldees, a bitter and hasty nation that are going to come and going to take over Judah and Jerusalem. There are those that say that the fish gate was on the west side of Jerusalem and the outer wall. There are others that say that would put it closest to the Mediterranean, where fish could be brought in, even though the trip would be long. There's others that say that it was the fish gate was on the north side, or the northeast corner, closest to the Sea of Galilee, from which fish could be brought. Probably a good idea not to take your whole load of fish and carry it all through the city. That would make sense. Nevertheless, wherever it is, when they break through the gate, there's going to be a noise there. And the howling of the second, a thought is at hand that says that with the three walls around Jerusalem that we understood to be in that day, that once they break through the first gate and then they go through the second gate that aligns with that one through the second wall, there's no hope for the city. That's the reason for the howling. Jerusalem is going to be taken. And once the enemy breaches through that second gate, it could be that the second gate would be another gate on the outer wall. That could be. But with those three walls, if they break through the second wall, there's just no hope to hold it. Howl, verse 11, ye inhabitants of Maktesh. For all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. This name, Maktesh, is referring to a place in Jerusalem, a street. And it means like a mortar and a pestle for grinding herbs. It's a place where trade is being done. And that's what's, you know, of course, people need to trade and to be able to buy and sell and raise things and produce and trade and sell and buy and all that that needs to be. That's how we exist, how we have our sustenance. But the Lord is saying here that it's going to touch every facet of what's left that's pleasant and good. And that trade that was so important, that cheating that went on to make yourselves wealthy, that thing that you trusted in the most and even defiled the Lord's day, the Sabbath day in it, it's going to go away. It's going to be taken down. And it's interesting that that word Maktesh, that name Maktesh, is speaking about a mortar and pestle, because that's what's going to happen to the city. It's just going to be ground up. It's going to be destroyed. The people are going to be destroyed. They're not going to have anything. There's going to be some references that the Lord's going to give about how the prosperity that they have had is diminished. They try and they work and they try and they work and it's been diminished. And then they take the money that they get and they put it in a bag with holes in it. And now it's going to come to nothing. Nothing. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. Now what do you think about that? Searching with candles. The power goes out. I remember that when I was a kid. Mom would have candles close and matches. You light that up and you have light in the kitchen. But if you went searching with candle, I kind of take that to be that it's going to be a very detailed search. Going to be looking in the nooks and the crannies. Going to be looking behind all the closed doors, going to be looking everywhere. The Lord is going to search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees. And this is an interesting phrase. They're settled. What this Hebrew word means is to shrink or to thicken or congeal. And kind of like we would have milk that would curdle. You've got to take milk and process it and do things to it for it to become cheese, and so it's got to be consolidated. You're shrinking it down. They say, I think an equal volume of cheese is like 10 times what you could get with equal volume of milk. And so that's what that word settled means. It's shrinking, it's thickened. And these men that the Lord's going to punish, they are thickened, they're congealed, they're curdled on their lees. And that's talking about something that's preserved, like wine, and the dregs that are in there, the thick part. What I believe is being conveyed here, best as I can understand it, is these people, these men, they're just settled. They're settled in their sin. They're settled in their apathy. They're settled in their conceitedness. They're settled in their opinion about God, which is no opinion at all. They're settled about their future. They're settled about everything. They're just not going to move. Not one bit. No matter how loud the Lord yells and says repent and repent, they're settled. It's all right. We've been doing it this way all my lifetime. We're not going to do anything else. Just settled. We've been sinning this way and the Lord hadn't done a thing. Just settled. We've done this. We've done that. We've not done this. We've not done that. Listen to what it says. I will search with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, that's where the candle is going to ultimately search, as to what they think, what's in their heart, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. He's not punished us, and He's not going to make anything any better. We're going to have to do it ourselves. That's a pretty sad condition, isn't it? And listen to what the Lord says He's going to do. He's going to punish them. Because of that, their goods shall become a booty for the Chaldeans, their houses a desolation. They'll be destroyed. They shall also build houses and not inhabit them. There'll be those that'll be having projects. Children, their children will be building. They'll never be able to move in. They shall plant vineyards. It'll be coming up on that third year when they can take a harvest, but Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and lay on the siege and not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. I mean, it's exponential and it's acceleration coming to the time, because the Lord is done. He is done. Even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress. Can you see Zedekiah running out of the city with the mighty men that remain trying to get away? You know, what's the first thing? The first thing he's thinking is, I got to get out of here. What's the second thing he's thinking? Where am I going to go? The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You know, in the end of the age, or the end of this age and the beginning of the millennia, when the Lord Jesus comes, you know, His day is described that way. The day of judgment. The day of the Lord reckoning with the nations. A day of the trumpet. Isn't that interesting? Parallels. An alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, that walking around and seeing that this is happening, but just don't know what to do. There's nothing to do. They're walking around trying to figure out what to do. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to be moving in. He's done so because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust. Not their sins on down the road after the time of their life dealt out on their children, but on them. And their flesh as the dung. What a terrible thing. What a terrible, terrible end. But you know what? That's what sin and rebellion against God does. It destroys us. It ruins us. It'll ruin our families, ruin our homes, ruin and wreck our communities and our nation, our state. It did with them. It will do so with us. Neither their silver nor their gold, which they held to and was so important, shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. Because what does silver and gold mean to God? Nothing. It's already His. And the thing is the value and the working of God with souls transcends any wealth that's on this earth. It's a different, higher plane and zip code, isn't it? Their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of His jealousy. Because it's His nation. It's His land. They are His people. Their firstborns are His. They are all His. Called and delivered from Egypt and called to that land and made a nation to glorify and worship Him. And they haven't. And He's jealous. And He's going to mete out His chastisement upon them. For He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. The Lord warned them one more time. Lord willing, next time we'll come here to chapter 2 and with the Lord's help we'll try to understand some things that we can see here and understand about their situation and apply to our lives. Scripture says to we that are saved that we're not our own. We're bought with a price, just like Israel was. And we need to live for our Lord. And the only way that we can understand and know how to live for our Lord is to have His good word in us and take it and apply it to our lives. Not live like ourselves, but live like our Lord Jesus Christ for Him, for His sake. If you're here and you're not saved, you're the Lord's too. He's given you life. He's at the least given you that one talent of life. And are you going to take it and bury it in the earth? Just use it up in the earth. Trust the way of the world and the way that you think is right. I tell you what, I pray you don't do that. The Lord gives us example and parable in the Scripture about men that did that. They took their talent and they just trusted themselves in what they thought. Trusted the world and the way of the world. And you know what? They lost even what they had. That little bit that they had, they lost that. Believe the Lord. He's good. He's a forgiver of sinners. Repent. Repent as He commands. And believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. His death, His burial, His resurrection for the salvation of your soul. Brother Jim's got to be something else. No, there's nothing else but Jesus. And what He's done and what He's commanded. Repent and believe and trust in Him.